Greetings once again from Pastor Bob and the church here, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. We'd like once again to extend our greetings to all of the brothers and sisters that are there in Kenya, as well as to all of the children that are under your gracious care. So far, as we've considered in our series, A Faith to Confess, we've considered the fact that the Bible teaches that there is a God, and He is the creator of heaven and earth and all things. We also have seen that within this one awesome being, there are three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we also considered the fact that before time, before creation, each member of the Godhead were brought together in unity, in unison, and coming up with a beautiful plan of redemption. The plan of redemption, the covenant of grace, or the everlasting covenant, where God gave to His Son an innumerable number of people whom the Bible calls the elect. These individuals God the Father gave to His Son. Christ in turn comes to earth through the virgin birth conception in the womb of Mary, lives a holy, undefiled public life, preaching and teaching and healing, having conflicts with the religious leaders, but yet being very gracious and kind to those who come to Him or who were brought to Him, who needed to be healed or who needed to be saved. And then here recently we've considered Christ the Mediator and the fact that His mediatorial function is applied in at least four areas. I touched on three and very briefly mentioned the fourth, but those three functions of His mediatorialship is found in the fact that He is prophet, priest, and king to His church. As prophet, He continues to speak to His people through the written word, and that written word is found between Genesis and the book of the Revelation. We also saw that as a mediator, He is a high priest, and the fact that He represents us before the Father, and then He in turn comes alongside with the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to bring power, strength, and comfort to His sheep. And as a priest, He was the offering as well as the sacrifice He gave up of Himself for us. I brought out very clearly that since He became a man, the God-man, more specifically in theology, He's the God-man, He was able to touch heaven, and then as man, He was able to touch you and I and be compassionate with our weaknesses and infirmities, because He also shared in those same weaknesses and infirmities. Jesus knows what it is to hunger, what it is to be thirsty, what it is to be tired and need to sleep or to rest. He knows what it is to be rejected by friends and family members. He knows how to be betrayed by one of His very close associates, Judas, one of the 12 apostles. He knows what it is to suffer pain, excruciating pain, when He was nailed to the cross. So He knows all of that. And therefore, Hebrews tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest who is able to empathize and sympathize with our like weaknesses and infirmities. And then finally, we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is King. He's the ruler. He's the head of His church. And King Jesus has his own law, and that law is found in the scriptures. And when Jesus was asked one time, what is the greatest of all of the commandments, he quotes the verse that's found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And then the second great commandment is also similar. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus said, upon these two commandments, the entire law of God swings like a door on its hinge or hinges. Well, then also too, besides being king, Jesus is also the head of his church. No man on earth can ever confess nor acknowledge that he is head of the church. Jesus will always be the head of his church. Pastors are simply his servants to carry out his charge to them to feed the flock of God, to protect God's people from heresy and from wrong behavior. Well, in today's lesson, we're going to touch on the free will of man. The free will of man. Now, what do we mean when we says that man has a will? Well, let's consider, first off, what was Adam's condition in Genesis 2 before he fell into sin? Well, the Bible clearly teaches us, or at least by inference, that when God made Adam, before he fell, in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that when God looked upon everything that he made, God said that it was very good. Not simply good, but very good. And he made that statement after creating man. So Adam was made initially in what is normally called in theology a state of untried innocency. Adam was innocent of any crime against God or against anyone else there in the garden. But God made Adam a living soul. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think I taught this before. If not, then this would be the best time for me to bring this up. When you study scripture, you will find out that the Bible teaches that man is composed of three parts. He has a body, which makes him aware of the world around him. Our physical body allows us to see the world around us, to hear the sounds of the world around us, like the singing of a bird, or the roaring of a lion, or the trumpeting of an elephant, or a preacher preaching a sermon. Besides that, we have the sense of smell and taste, whereby we can enjoy a well-prepared meal with the smell of the food cooking. And then we sit down and partake of that meal, and we enjoy the savory flavors of that meal. Then there's the blessed privilege of touching things and feeling them and handling them, picking up a ball, hugging a child, playing a game, and you come in contact with either a bat and a ball, or maybe the ball and then a cricket paddle. We have the ability to touch. Well, that's the physical part of man. We have a body. And the Bible actually calls the body a tent, whereby the soul and the spirit, the two other parts that make up us, that make up a man or a woman or a person. You have the soul and the spirit. And to make it quite simple, I've heard this taught to me by other pastors. The soul of that resides within us, the spiritual part, the immaterial part, makes us aware of ourselves. We become self-conscious that we are who we are. And then the idea of a spirit, soul and spirit, being basically interwoven together, allows us to be conscious that there is a God, that there is a supreme being. Well, when you look at the heart of man, not the organ that pumps the blood in our chest, but the Bible also refers to the heart of man. And the heart of man can also be divided into three parts. You have the mind, that part of our brain that gathers information, it gathers knowledge, okay? And it also begins to gather from different experiences that you and I experience, good things, bad things. We begin to think of your brain as a computer hard drive. It just simply gathers all of the software, all of this knowledge that we gather from being a child and then becoming an adolescent, then finally as a young adult, and then later in life we become an older person, and supposedly we have more knowledge by that time. And then you have what's called the affections, things like love, hate. We call those the emotions that are stirred within us. And then you have the will, that part of you and I that finally has to make a decision. And what I like to stress in this lesson is that in some circles within Christianity, they try to separate the will from the mind and the affections. They teach that when Adam fell, Genesis chapter 3, that yes, his mind became darkened and it became perverted. Yes, his emotions became self-centered. He's more concerned for himself. He has no love for God. He has no love for his fellow men. He's simply out to satisfy himself. He's self-centered. He has self-love. He's full of pride and envy and jealousy over other people who may have more things in their house than, say, he does. Well, then somehow they teach that the will of man was somehow sheltered. It was somehow protected from the fall. Well, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the will of man, that part of us that makes all of our decisions, it's in bondage to the mind and the affections. What I'm trying to say is that before you and I make any decision, the mind has to be engaged, your affections are also engaged, and then you make your choice. Well, how in the world can a person who's dead in sin, who has no knowledge of the true and living God, and therefore no love for God, how can this person hear the gospel for the very first time, and then you tell them, well, just believe on Jesus. Simply choose Jesus. Exercise your will. Somehow you're going to convince this man or this woman who doesn't know who God is, who's self-centered and full of self-love and self-pride and self-arrogancy. How are you going to convince that person to accept the gospel message when the person is at war with God, doesn't know who God is, doesn't even know who Jesus is, doesn't even know what Jesus accomplished upon the cross, doesn't even know that he's lost, doesn't even care that he needs to be saved because he's out to live for himself? Well, in America, and I'm pretty sure there in Kenya, that you have a certain brand of Christianity that teaches that all we do is simply give the sinner all of the data, give them all of the facts. You ask him, you don't want to go to hell when you die, right? And automatically everybody's going to be self-centered and selfish and say, I don't want to go to hell and burn. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, yeah. Don't you want to be with Jesus? Well, yeah. Well, just simply repeat after me, say the sinner's prayer, and then you're in. Now you're a child of God because you simply mumbled a prayer. Well, that type of evangelism is extremely popular here in the United States. Matter of fact, that basically when you put when you watch a religious TV broadcast or you listen to the radio here in America, and you have these pastors with churches running 10, 15, 20, 25,000 people, that's the only gospel message that you're going to hear. And really, it's not a gospel message at all. The true gospel message is that men are dead in sin. Their minds are darkened. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate the church. They hate the gospel. They have no desire for salvation. They can care less whether or not there's a heaven and hell. Matter of fact, many of them simply deny whether heaven exists or whether hell is real. And so the Bible teaches that after the fall, men became dead in sin. And I taught you before that in the Bible, the word dead or death has three elements to it. First, there's spiritual separation from God, and that occurred in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And remember, when God comes to them in the cool of the evening, versus running to God and making things right with God, they ran from God. They hid themselves under the bushes from God. Then they took the big leaves and they covered up just certain naked parts of their body. Let's just simply call that man-made religion. And then when God did confront them with their sins, they blamed each other. And in essence, they blamed God for their fall into sin. Well, there's a good example on whether or not man is truly free, that whether or not his will has been sheltered from the fall. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Hopefully someone there, hopefully you have a number of Bibles that can be used, or certain folks can kind of look over. But in John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verse 11. Here the Apostle John writes, "He," speaking of Christ, "he came unto his own, and his own received him not." So when Jesus comes, initially, he comes to the house of Israel. He comes to God's ancient covenant people first. Remember, Paul tells us, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So Jesus comes to his own. He preaches mainly to Jews. He heals mainly Jews. All the 12 apostles, the original apostles, were all Jewish. The first church that he leaves behind there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, with 120 members, is all Jewish. So he comes unto his own. But then notice, it says he comes unto his own, and his own did not receive him. By and large, God's ancient people, Israel, the Jews, they rejected him. And the ones who rejected him the most were the people that should have known the most, and that would have been the religious leaders. They were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They knew all of the prophecies pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And there are several cases where Jesus goes out of his way to proclaim that he was their long-awaited Messiah, but they rejected him. Well, notice verse 12, "But as many as received him," those who do receive Christ, "to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." But then notice verse 13, "which were born," okay, "not of blood," meaning no one gets to heaven because you come from a royal family, or no one gets to heaven because they shed their own blood as some type of a self-atonement, "nor of the will of the flesh." Well, now we're really getting close to home. The will of the flesh. Beloved, because we're dead in sin, the Bible teaches that no man stirs himself up to even seek God. Romans chapter 3 says, "There is none righteous, No, not one. The Bible tells us that no person by themselves ever seeks after God. There's no desire to seek after God. There is none. But then notice how verse 13 ends. It says, nor of the will of man. Well, there are those who teach that man has free will. Well, here it says men are not saved by the exercise of their own will apart from being born again, or born from above by God. You see, beloved, man needs to be delivered not by himself, whereby man reaches within himself and he generates all this faith, and then he applies that faith and he accepts Jesus. No. Beloved, man can't even prepare himself to be saved. There is nothing that men can do in order to set the stage for their salvation. The Bible teaches that man is helpless and hopeless. He's dead. He's separated from God. Remember the word death. Number one, spiritually separated from God. And every person who's ever born and enters into this world is automatically separated from the true and living God by being a son and daughter of Adam. Secondly, we're all going to die eventually, physically. The soul and the spirit will eventually leave the body, either because we die of natural causes, we die of old age, or maybe we're killed in some accident. And then thirdly, there's eternal death, being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity because of your rejection of the gospel and your rejection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, man cannot save himself. He cannot even will himself to be saved. He's in such a bad shape that once again, man's deliverance must come from outside of himself. God must reach down into lost humanity and pick us up and then place us on a firm, rocky foundation, which is Christ, the true and tried and tested stone. Turn with me to the book of, I think, Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, Ephesians chapter 4. Once again, hopefully Pastor Onserio and the other gentlemen that are with him can either read these out loud to you, or if there's a number of Bibles in the congregation that people can kind of look at. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17 and following. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells the Gentile believers who were members of this church. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Notice in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, speaking of people who are lost, that their minds are full of vanity. In the Greek word here for vanity, as well as in the Hebrew, carries forth the idea of something that is useless, empty, or simply void. There's nothing good about it. So here we see one of the three parts mentioned that make up the inner being of man, his mind, his affections, and his will. The Bible very openly tells us that men in Adam, men who are lost, men who have not yet come to Christ for salvation, their minds are useless when it comes to knowing who God is. Notice, having the understanding darkened. So now we go a little step further. Not only is their mind full of vanity, the understanding is darkened. Now, all of us know what it is to walk into a dark room where there's no light, maybe there's no candle burning, there's no light bulb. Picture walking outside around midnight and there's no full moon, and you're simply walking outside there where you folks live or where I live. Try to walk in a house at 1 o'clock in the morning without no lights on. Well, you're going to start bumping into the furniture. You might walk into a cat. You might walk over a dog. You might even walk over one of your children without even seeing them until they start crying. Well, the Bible says that men's minds are darkened. Darkened. Now, we're not talking about the mind that's able to go to school and understand that 1 plus 1 is 2, or 2 times 2 is 4, or 3 divided into 9 is still 3. We're not talking about human wisdom. We're talking when it comes to knowing who God is and understanding the scriptures and understanding the gospel and understanding that I have a need to be saved, and therefore Jesus is the Savior and I need to flee to Him. We're talking about that type of understanding, that men in Adam, their minds are just totally void and useless in trying to comprehend the things of God. What else does it say? Being alienated from the life of God. An alien. That means to be a foreigner. Okay? Now, in my country right now, there's a big battle waging on illegal immigrants crossing over the border of Mexico into the United States. Our current president, President Trump, his solution is to build a long, massive, solid wall from Southern California all the way to the tip of Southern Texas to keep illegal aliens out of our country. He welcomes anyone to our country who comes here legally, but if you're going to come illegally and break the law, our president and many Americans do not want you in our country. We want you to come legally, do it by the law. Well, here the Bible says that when it comes to being a member of God's family or being a member of God's true church, if you're not saved, God views you as a foreigner. He views you as an alien. He sees you as an outsider. Now that's harsh, but that's what the scriptures here are saying. And notice, we are alienated and separated from what? The very life of God. Yes, the man's alive and well, okay? The sinner is alive and well. He can walk, he can talk, he can go to work, he can get married, he can have children, he can play with his children, he can even go to church. He does all the physical activities of a man who's truly alive. But towards God, he is separated from the very life of God. He has no connection with God and to God. Okay? He's dead. What else does it say? Through the ignorance that is in them. Once again, notice how this particular passage deals with only one third of man's composition, the mind, the affections, and the will. We're talking about the mind of man. It's full of vanity. It's darkened, it's alienated, and now it says what? Ignorance. Now, yes, he may be a very smart man. He may be able to do all kinds of scientific problems on some chalkboard. He may even be a PhD. He may even be a president of a country. But if he's not attached to Christ by saving faith, he's dead. He's an alien, he's a foreigner, and he's ignorant on who the true and living God is. And then notice, because of the blindness of their heart. So beloved, look at the passage. I appeal to you, look at the scriptures. Because we mentioned very early in this series of lessons that the Bible is going to be the final authority not what I say, not what some Bible scholar may say, or a Bible teacher in some college or a seminary. They're just men, just like me, and they're prone to be wrong. We're fallible. We are not like God, who's infallible, without error. Notice what the Bible says about you and I before salvation. Blind. Once again, think of somebody who's born blind, how they have to be led by the hand, or they have a long stick and they tap on the ground. Sometimes you see people here in Topeka who unfortunately are blind, and they have a long stick, and it has like a special tip at the end of the stick, and they simply tap on the sidewalk or on the street, and they're able to even walk. But if you throw a bunch of people in their pathway, they will simply stumble and bump into all of these people. What else does it say? Who being past feeling. Now we come to another part of man's composition. His affections, his emotions, his feelings. Notice, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, beloved, greediness, another word for someone who is greedy, is he's self-centered. He's focused on himself. He doesn't have any focus towards God. He has no focus to his fellow man. He's focused simply on making himself happy or pleasing all of his desires. And if it means stepping over on people, if it even means murdering somebody to get their way, some people will actually do that. Now, look at the word lasciviousness in verse 19. For those of you who may not know, the Greek word here that is translated simply means unrestraint. There's no restraints to what this man wants to do and can do. He has basically open license. In his mind, he feels as though that he has an open license, open permission to live recklessly. And if it means bumping over people, stepping over people, pushing people aside to get his or her way, that's what that person will do. But then notice how verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. So when we get saved, when God saves us, there is to be a change. A real drastic transformation needs to occur. Once we become saved, beloved, we can no longer live like verses 17, 18, and 19. We can no longer live a lifestyle that is described in those three verses, no more. We have become a new creature in Christ. Our mind has been enlightened. It is no more darkened. Our mind is no longer full of empty vanity. It is now filled with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of His Word. We no longer go around being an alien or a foreigner or a stranger or an outsider to God. We are now made one of His children. We are one of His sons and daughters. We are no longer blind. In John chapter 9, there was a man that was born blind. Jesus heals the man. And when the man is brought before the religious leaders, they wanted to know what happened to him. And he tells them that a man named Jesus restored his sight. Well, the religious leaders begin to mock Jesus and call him an evil man. And the blind man has only one sentence that he gives these religious leaders. And that's these, and here's what the blind man says. Once I was blind, but now I see. Well, when it comes to salvation, that's the testimony of everyone who's ever been saved, whether they're from America, whether they're from Kenya, whether they're from Asia, whether they're from Europe, whether they're from Australia or South America. Once I was blind, but now I see. And the sight that is being referred to here is not the physical sight of having one's natural eyes open, but we're talking about those spiritual eyes, the eyes of our mind that was once alienated and ignorant and full of vanity and blindness and darkness. Those eyes can now see, and they see clearly who God is, who Jesus is, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, what it is to be saved, what does it mean to be saved, and what is the church? The church is Jesus' body, something very special. Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 5, he gave up his life for the church. He shed his blood for the church. And I hope and pray that you will always view your church as a very, very important part of your individual lives. Allow me to read, as I close, chapter 9 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the understanding of free will. Okay? Let me read to you paragraph 1. God had endued, meaning God has given, the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Well, that means, again, that when God made Adam and Eve, God did not make Adam and Eve evil right from the beginning, but he made them innocent. He made them with the ability to choose God because they desired to, they wanted to. God did not make a bunch of robots. He made people like you and I with the ability to make choices, to choose for ourselves, whether we would love God and serve him. Well, Adam and Eve chose not to serve and not to love. Well, they threw the world into chaos because of that. He threw the world into total chaos. Well, the next paragraph says, man in his state of innocency, this would describe Adam before he fell, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Again, Adam and Eve had the ability to either obey God or they had the ability not to obey. It was their choice. They had the freedom to choose either to obey God or to rebel against him. They had this freedom. They had this power of free choice. Well, once man fell, that freedom is gone. Man can only choose within the confines of his fallen mind and his self-centered nature, which we just got done reading in Ephesians 4, is full of greediness. He's simply out to make himself happy, even at the expense of others. Now, paragraph 4 of this chapter says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now that's the key point. That's the key issue. Men still make choices today. But when it comes to choosing God, Christ, salvation, and doing that which is right and pleasing in God's eyes, he's lost that ability. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So paragraph 3 of chapter 9 really spells out the situation with man's will. I like to use the illustration, when I go to the zoo here in town, we have all different types of animals. And many of these animals are either in a huge space where they can walk around. But normally, their space is surrounded by a very tall wall, or probably a tall fence. This way, nobody can purposely get into the area where the animal is living, bring in danger to them or to the animal. And secondly, this way the animal doesn't escape. Well, picture a lost man like a tiger, and he's in his compound. There's beautiful trees for him to jump on, nice rocks laid out for him to lay down and bathe himself in the sun. And it has kind of like how his own habitat would look if he was in the wild. But beloved, that tiger is confined to either a high wall or a high fence. Here where we go see our own tigers, they're within a glass enclosure whereby you can look through the glass, and sometimes the tigers come right up to the glass and just look at you. But you can't get into that glass wall, and the tiger cannot leave that glass wall. He's stuck, even though he has a certain degree of freedom to walk within that compound. He doesn't have the freedom to simply walk away. The only one that can help him get out of that glass enclosure would be if somebody gets into the glass enclosure, opens the door, and lets the tiger go free. Then he's truly free. Well, man is like a caged animal. He has all the freedom to roam in the space that his nature gives him. But he cannot leave the cage unless Jesus comes, unlocks the door, calls him out of his cage, and sets him free by saving him. Paragraph 4 says, when God converts a sinner, okay, when God saves someone and translates him into a state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. Now the saint, now the sinner who's now a child of God, has some degree of freedom. He now can choose once again, either to love and obey God, or he can choose to sin. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but also will that which is evil. Well, beloved, you and I both know that the best of Christians that are found in the Old and New Testament, David sinned, Peter sinned, okay? We see the best of God's people. Moses sinned. Abraham sinned. Okay? Noah even sinned. So even though somebody is saved, they still have the potential to sin. Yes. But now, in Christ, they have the power and the potential not to sin if they simply yield themselves over to the Spirit of God and simply choose to obey and not to rebel. And then fifth and finally, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. When you get to heaven and when you are fully glorified, when you do get to glory, when you do get to heaven, then God is going to radically change everything about you on the inside and on the outside. Not only is he going to give you a new body that will never die, never know pain, never get sick, never needs to go to a doctor. He's also going to change everything about you on the inside. And one of those things he's going to change is to restore to you full freedom of your will, like Adam had before the fall. Well, I hope that you appreciate this next lesson showing that, yes, man has a certain degree of freedom, but he's only free within the cage of his own depravity. He needs Jesus to come to unlock the door of that cage, call him by his name, save him, and then set him free.